Exodus chapter 17, verse 8. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel to Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was. When Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hand became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner." For he said, "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Exodus chapter 24, verse 12. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and law and commandments which I have written, that you may teach them." So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them." Exodus chapter 32, verse 17. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear." Exodus chapter 33, verse 3. "Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." And when the people heard this bad news, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now therefore, take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do to you." So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by the Mount Horeb. Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the tabernacle of meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle that all people rose. And each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw a pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend, and he would return to the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. Numbers chapter 14, verse 6 to 9. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "The land we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. And if the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." 1 Thessalonians 2:12. "That you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory." Amen.
So we've read quite a number of passages, and we're going to have to use our discipline in how much we say on each passage in order to cover them all. And it is our desire to try and attempt to do that this morning. So for the next hour and 15 minutes, we're going to try and cover most of these passages. When we think of the Christian life, we know in the New Testament it's described as a race. And it's a race that we're to run. Let us run the race patiently. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, we're told in Hebrews. And run in a way so we may obtain the prize, we're told in Corinthians. And so when we consider the life of the patriarch, the Old Testament personality of Joshua, we want to consider him in that way, in which he is showing the path of faith from the very moment he's introduced to us by the Spirit of God in Exodus 17 throughout his life. And as you'll note in the studies, we want to look at his life in three aspects: how he began, how he continued, and how he ended. And it's really the life of faith for all of us. We had a beginning. That beginning was when we came to know the Lord as our Savior. We have a continuation, that is, to grow in the things of God. And we have an end when the Lord calls us home or he raptures us with those alive at the time the Lord comes. Joshua can be looked at as a type of Christ, we know, and we don't want to hinder comments that may bring that aspect out as well, but our primary focus would be to look upon his life as a man. His name, Joshua, means Savior. It means Jehovah saves. That's the thought. And it's the same name as our Savior, the Lord Jesus. It's the Hebrew, Joshua. It means Jesus. It means Jehovah saves. What a name. He is the son of none. And that is also interesting, the word none. Perpetuity, eternal. It has the thought of eternal. He's the son of the eternal one. So we see an application right away of the Lord Jesus in his very name. He's suddenly introduced to us, but we know he was there before Exodus 17. So we have to think back. What was his life like before that to get some sense of it? Well, we know his father. We know the tribe he came from, Ephraim. We're told that in other portions. We know at this moment in Exodus 17, he's a young man. We don't know his exact age, but he's of that generation that is 20 and older, perhaps similar age as Caleb, but we're not certain. But he's a young man at this moment in Exodus 17. His whole life prior to this moment was as a slave. He was born as a slave in the land of Goshen. He had no formal education as far as we know. He was in an oppressed bondage condition until the Lord delivered the people from Egypt. When we think of his background, a young man from the tribe of Ephraim, having been born a slave, there's quite a contrast between his background and Moses. And I think as we study the first aspect of his life, we'll see a lot of interaction with him and Moses. What was Moses? He was from the tribe of Levi, different tribe entirely. Moses was about 80 years old at this moment in Exodus 17. He's an older man. And Moses, he was raised in privilege for the first 40 years of life. In Acts 7, we're told he learned the wisdom of Egypt. He had a great education in this world's knowledge. And then, of course, he stood for God and he fled into the wilderness and spent 40 years as a shepherd. What a difference between Moses and Joshua. You would say, naturally speaking, these two would probably have nothing in common. So what's the secret? How is it that God uses a man like Moses and Joshua simultaneously? Because they're of a kindred spirit. They have the same faith. And that overcomes all of these natural differences. It's the same with you and I. We may be from different families. We may be from different backgrounds, different educational levels. It doesn't matter. We have a kindred spirit because we have faith in Christ. And that's really the secret. So as we look at Joshua at this time, we're going to see him suddenly introduced as a military leader that he can be counted upon. Of all the leaders at that moment, Moses is using Joshua. Well, that says there was prior work to see that capability in Joshua's life. The lesson, and we'll see in this first section, is, you know, Joshua had the natural ability, apparently, to lead an army. And if we look at Scripture, he's probably the most successful military leader, other than perhaps King David, to conquer enemies. And what a man he is. So may we enjoy the study as we look at him in that aspect. And he'll have to learn in this very first experience that his own wisdom, his own natural ability are not enough to overcome an enemy, which, of course, we still battle that enemy in our lives, spiritually speaking. So may the Lord help us as we go through these portions, and let us move forward. We'll probably encourage us to do that as we go from subject to subject.
Been mentioned already. It's been mentioned already that we only really just subtly meet Joshua. And I think that we could make an application from this right from the beginning to see that he has been delivered through the Red Sea. This time period is just, maybe it's a couple of months since the deliverance through the Red Sea. In Exodus chapter 12 and 13 and 14, the song of deliverance in chapter 15, chapter 16, they find out about the manna. It's only been a few weeks, a couple of months perhaps. And the very first thing that Joshua experiences, as far as we know, is battle. And when we're looking at how Joshua is beginning in this first study, we can make these applications in the way that what are some of the foundational lessons that if a believer doesn't learn them early in the Christian life, we will have to learn them sometime. If we haven't learned these lessons as young believers, we will have to learn them sometime. And the very first lesson, we might say, is that right from the beginning, there's battle. No doubt there was this prior training, as we suggest, because obviously Moses and Joshua had a relationship already. But there is a battle. It's the very first thing. Joshua, we don't see Joshua having that calm training. We don't see him having any calm time. We don't see him at the oasis that was mentioned at the end of chapter 15 and 16, the beginning, where they have that oasis there and the place of rest after they found the bitter waters and everything. We don't see Joshua just kind of relaxing. We see him right away thrust into the battle. And this really is essential for every believer to know, that the Christian life, the path of one who is following the Lord, is a path of battle. It's not only that, of course, but it is that. And we could just make a comment about this enemy, Amalek. Amalek is a descendant of Esau. And Esau was the one who said to Jacob, "I want the stew that you have. I want it right now. I'm going to sell my spiritual blessings. I'm going to sell my birthright because I have an immediate physical need right now. I want my needs met." And he despised his birthright, it says in Genesis. And so that whole line of Esau, including Amalek, we make the application that this is a battle that the believer has against the flesh, against I want. That's what the flesh is, really, a big I want machine. I want this, I want that, I want it now. And so this is a battle that the believer has against the flesh, and it's the very first thing that Joshua learns, if we might look at it in that regard. It's something that every one of us has to learn, and the ways to victory are also key in this passage.
I'd like to make up to chapter 17, we could sum up that whole section when God says to Moses, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." Everything that was connected with redemption was planned, accomplished through Christ and according to God's plan. Now, as just mentioned, I don't want to repeat, the conflict begins. And the great lesson that we all have to learn, and the wonderful thing is that they were led to the rock and were drinking of the rock, a type or picture of the Spirit of God in the believer. And it is now that the Spirit of God, every redeemed person has the Spirit of God dwelling in him. And it is the Spirit of God that takes up the conflict against the flesh. We're unable to do so. We're unable to gain any victory over the flesh. But this is why we recognize that it has been crucified with Christ. Plus the fact, the Spirit of God dwelling in us now, in the believer, then the conflict begins. But it is, as we find in the lessons that we learned here, that we see the intercession of Moses upheld by Aaron and Hur, and thus we see that Christ in the glory interceding for his people that are here below, and the Spirit of God directing, and the victory is gained as Joshua, in obedience to the word of God. Moses represents the one who communicated the mind of God. As Hebrews tells us, chapter 3, the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. So Moses represents the apostle who brought the word of God to the people. Aaron represents the people before God. And so we have a perfect, complete picture, an example. But Hester said, that lesson we have to learn personally in order to avail of the provisions, as we sung in our first hymn, the provisions that God has made for us along the road.
Yes, I'd like also to underline a couple of things before chapter 17. I think it was touched on and hinted to. Before he came in the public scene to fight the battle, he was in training in the school of God. There are three significant incidents that probably left a great impact on his life. The Passover, the Red Sea, and the manna. And every believer that is going to be used of God must have a personal hold of that truth. You could say, aren't they all celebrated the Passover? Aren't they all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea? Aren't they all ate the manna? Absolutely. But how many of them God found pleasure? How many of them saw God behind all of these things? He had seen God as a God of war in Egypt when he smote the firstborn of all of the Egyptians. So already he was in training seeing that. He saw God as a God of war in crossing the Red Sea, where he smote all of that army of Pharaoh. He saw God, the protector and the provider for his people, in giving them the manna. So any young believer or any believer that wanted to be used of God must appreciate the work of Christ on the cross, must appreciate the victory Christ had won in defeating the enemy in crossing the Red Sea, and must appreciate and feed on the Lord Jesus as the manna. If you are not having all of these things personally, you are not going to be able to fight against them.
I was thinking that to tie with that is the suggestion of the relationship that Joshua enjoyed with Moses. The tremendous influence that Moses had upon Joshua. We read of it later on in the matter of chapter 33 when Moses pitches his tent and it becomes the tent of meeting. It says Joshua there, the attendant, remained in the tent of meeting. The tremendous influence reminds me of what existed between Paul and Timothy. Paul the senior, Timothy the junior, but the tremendous impact of what was positive for Christ. I believe what was positively displayed in Moses as the inaugurator of things, as the authoritative representation of Christ, laid hold also on the very life of Joshua and was the motivating factor that enabled him to take things up in light of heaven rather in light of what is natural.
I think also, if I may add to this, just to continue the thought, if you took and considered Moses, maybe we can follow his life from his birth up to the end. You take Samuel, it's another person, you can follow up his birth up to the end, and John the Baptist, and certain great men of faith. But one cannot say enough how one just marvel at the fact when the Spirit of God bring individuals out of nowhere into a place of conflict and warfare. And most I always think of Joshua and David. I mean, you'll always wonder to yourself, where did David obtain the strength to really go after the lion and the bear? And you would think that Joshua, we've been talking about, being in the land of captivity in Egypt, under bondage, where did he obtain all this skills of leading the army against Amalek? And brethren, as we were reminded, the secret of their strength is their private, intimate time with the Lord Himself. Unknown to man, but yet very known to heaven. And this is where the starting point is. Sometimes we fall into this trap that we want to come into the public arena first. A brethren, public arena could be, if it was done the right way, it is a reflection of what I have obtained and enjoyed in a private way with the Lord Himself. The other thing is that Amalek, we have discussed the thought of it, but there was something unique about Amalek, that his hand was upon the throne. It is an enemy that always desire to oppose the rights of God, the rights of the throne. And how wonderful to learn from such a character, as young and old, that we always have to have the desire to maintain the rights of God, whether in our own personal lives or in the assembly, but to have this spirit of Joshua that fights against Amalek, as it were, by way of application, to maintain and vindicate the throne of God in all things. And the last quick comment I want to say, that Moses will tell him, choose. You know, you would say, Moses is still very active. He would be the one that would be suitable for him to choose men. But you know what Joshua tells me about another feature of him as a young man? He was full of discernment. He has observed young fellows with him that were men of war, if I can use that term, mighty men, where he can discern that these are the men that can be used in such a conflict. And dear brethren, these are features that are much needed in our present time.
That in this very same connection that we've been hearing about, with Joshua learning to give God the rights that are due to him, and living with that backdrop behind him, we would like to just sort of use that reference in 1 Thessalonians 2 as sort of an overlay of all of this. What those believers did in 1 Thessalonians 2, the desire was that they were going to walk worthy of God. We won't say that till our last consideration, but just look at how it relates to the Christian life and applies to find these examples. And we really should add verse 13, to be honest, also to that outline, chapter 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 12 and 13. Because in verse 13 it says that when they heard the word of God, they received it, not as if it was just the word of men, but they received it as it really was, as the word of God. And so we were making the contrast between the flesh and the authority of God. This is the mindset that the believer must have. This is the mindset that Joshua had, to live recognizing that God has authority, and he's going to live in underneath that authority, so to speak.
I wanted to add to that, Steve. regarding Joshua acknowledging the authority of God. Regarding the acknowledgement of the authority that Joshua acknowledged from God, he used that understanding with his relationship with Moses. You notice in verse 10 it says, "So Joshua did as Moses had said to him." It seems like a simple statement, but what could have Joshua done? "Well, Moses, you want me to do all this? What about you, Moses? Or who made you the boss, Moses?" None of that. It was an acknowledgement of the moral authority Moses already had, and Joshua acknowledged that. So this is, he's a young man here, and it's a wonderful attribute, willing to submit himself to an older follower of the Lord, and to take instruction and not bring up objections. You know, this was not the case of Moses, if we remember his history, when God was calling him. He had all sorts of excuses. And so Joshua did not behave that way with Moses. Moses asked him to do certain things, and he went ahead and he did them. And I believe Moses saying, "I'm going to go up to the mount with the rod of God," must have puzzled him. Maybe he had questions about that. "You mean you're not going to be part of this fight? You're just going to relax on top of the hill and watch?" But he understood Moses' place, and he accepted that, and he was going to learn from this experience that that rod of God had a direct impact on his success in the battlefield. And this is another lesson he'll learn at a very early age. His natural strength would not be enough. But to acknowledge this in verse 10, that he saw Moses as an older one who had experience and he submitted himself to.
Yes, let me see. Just one other point. In Numbers 27, it says that Joshua had the Spirit, a man who has the Spirit. So we have the Spirit of God, every one of us, when we trust Christ as our Savior. And that's the important thing. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of him. So how important it is to rely upon the Spirit of God. And with the Lord Jesus, too, without feet, we can do nothing. And then, too, I mentioned about Moses holding his hands up, speaks of the mediatorial offices of the Lord Jesus. He's our great high priest, one office. He's our advocate. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. But he has six others. I won't go into another six, but be that as it may, take advantage of the Lord's present ministry there at God the Father's right hand, as we see Moses holding his hands up. So how wonderful that is that God used Joshua. And it's for our benefit to read that. All things written aforetime, written for us, written for our Lord, and not for them.
You just mentioned that Joshua could have said, "Moses, why don't you go?" Or Joshua, he could have said, "Look, why me?" But also he could have said, "Great. Hey, Moses chose me, so I could go." Remember, he was fighting against Amalek. We mentioned that it was a type of the flesh. Joshua was young, as we hear at this point, and therefore, one of the things that could really hamper Joshua's progress is the flesh. And like in all of us, but especially the young, my thought is brought to 1 John 2, where it mentions, "I write unto you, young men, because you're strong, you have overcome the wicked one. And I have written unto you because the word is in you." And I believe Joshua began to learn the word, to let it hide in him so that he may be victorious over the enemy, over the flesh. And that's one of the things as young people we need to do, but not only young people, of course, but all of us, because the flesh is in us. And unless we keep it under subjection,
to the Holy Spirit, which is also in us, we're going to run into difficulty. Joshua was there fighting the flesh, Amalek. We all must keep the flesh under subjection. And the only thing that's going to do that is the Holy Spirit, and if I know the Word. The Word is tremendous in helping me to keep the flesh under subjection.
Joshua also did not ask Moses if he could choose. Moses went and asked Joshua to choose. Joshua would have made a choice to spend time with an older brother. And as young people, we need to do that. As older brethren, we also need to be aware of what younger brethren and sisters are capable of doing. And when we see some things that they can do, we need to encourage them to do that. It was mentioned, how did Joshua feel being on the front line as Moses was up on the mountain? Sometimes you and I might feel like we're on the front line all alone. But Moses, being a picture of God, was overlooking everything, and he was there. And we need to recognize that though we may be facing the enemy face to face with our own eyes and our own lives, God is watching, and God is with us. So let's not be discouraged, but let's look out to encourage one another. Younger ones, don't shy away from hanging out with the older ones. Older ones, don't shy away from committing to younger ones, because we won't be here forever.
At that point, I wanted to just emphasize a couple of words that probably I'm going to use. Choose us. Choose us. It was this idea, that it was this present understanding of the collective identity as the people of God. We live in a culture and a society that emphasizes the individual. So we get lost in what I'm doing and what I think the Lord's calling me to do. We forget that there's an us connected with it. There's really three principles that are, you know, in this passage. It's Moses, it's Joshua, and it's the Lord. And if you notice this point in verse 14, it was mentioned about being in the school of God and learning of God's sovereignty and His power in deliverance from Egypt, providing in the wilderness. One of the keys that Moses was able to do or did as a mentor to Joshua, now we use that modern term for him, mentor, you know, we have that word. In order to really mentor Joshua, he had to realize that Joshua was part of God's plan. And God gives him some instruction to say, you know, record this victory, record this event, because it's going to be something that's going to be a part of what I'm doing in Joshua's life. Very often we have our agenda, and it's very helpful to be adjusted to see the Lord's agenda and how He uses all different kinds of people, young and old. And we must always keep in mind not to create people or to create or mentor people after our image and what we want them to be like. We want them to be what the Lord wants them to be.
There's a need on the part of Joshua and those he was leading to have perseverance. Because it didn't always go well in this battle. Sometimes they prevailed, and sometimes Amalek prevailed. And I think that's the way it is in our lives. We have to be honest. How many here have had a perfect record since they were saved by grace? None of us. We've all had times of failure when the flesh seemed to be prevailing. And we had to bow our heads in shame before the Lord and admit and confess. But I think it's beautiful to see, and it reminds me of Hebrews. I think the book of Hebrews emphasizes this truth a lot, the need for perseverance. And it says in chapter 12, not to consider Joshua the man on earth, but it says, consider him, the Lord Jesus, that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. For ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Well, Joshua almost had to. And maybe there was some bruises, some difficulties in that battle, but he persevered. Whether Moses' hands are up or they down, he had to keep fighting. And I think this is the way it is with us in this battle, in the reality of the flesh. We have to keep fighting. Whether it seems to be going well, there seems to be trouble, we need to keep persevering.
I wonder if...
I was just going to say,
it was mentioned how Moses was going to go to the top of the mountain, and there was just, it didn't really mention much about the rod of God, because I think that's an important aspect here. It's when the rod of God is mentioned that Joshua immediately is able to go forth. It says in 10, so Joshua did as Moses had said. The rod of God was something that we remember when Moses was first speaking to God, and Moses said, "How? What if the people don't believe me when I go to Pharaoh? What if they don't believe that you are with me?" And he said, "It's what is in your hand?" And Moses said, "The rod." And the rod, no doubt, was certainly the presence of God with Moses. And here, Joshua felt the same thing. He may not have seen the rod being used with all the miracles in front of Pharaoh, maybe he did, but he at least, no doubt, saw the rod being used to part the waters. And so again, I think it was the presence, the confidence, not just the fact that Moses is going to be on the top, but the fact that the rod of God, which first started to be a rod, and now was the rod of God, which simplified the presence of God, not just with Moses, but now also with Joshua. And it was that confidence that the presence of God is with him. Moses said, if your presence doesn't go with us, do not carry us up hence. But he had confidence that the presence of God was going to be with him, and therefore he can go forth in that.
Very good thoughts. Just to sum up this portion, because we should move on now. There might be one more comment. But you see at the end the comments that the Lord says to Moses, as we've already commented on. And we recognize that the victory in this battle, who gets the glory? Who gets the glory when there's victory? It's the Lord. He is the one. And this altar is named after him, Jehovah Nissi. And the Lord is our banner. He is the one that deserves all the glory. You and I, whenever we see blessing, whenever we see a victory in our life or in the life of another, shouldn't this spur on worship? Shouldn't this spur us on to give God the glory? And that's a lesson that Joshua gained from winning this victory, and also to see that he overcame with the rod of God on the mountain, the intercession of Moses, the high priesthood of Aaron and Hur, speaking of God's righteousness. He overcame with the sword, we read in verse 13, the edge of the sword, the word of God. But he couldn't overcome this enemy in his natural ability. And that's another lesson we have to learn while we're young. To overcome, we need the Lord. And even in our personal, internal battles with our own flesh, we'll never overcome this flesh in our own strength. It has to be with the power of God. And so we should just move on. I know there's probably, I could say a lot more on that passage. But we were talking in Exodus 24, where we see Moses leaving to go up to the mount. He had received the Ten Commandments, but now he's going to receive much, much more. And he was going to receive instructions about the tabernacle system and the priesthood, that God was going to give beautiful instructions. And he was going to go up in the mount, spend 40 days there. And Joshua was alongside him in verse 13 of chapter 24. And Moses rose up and ministered his minister, his servant, Joshua. Joshua is called a servant here. What a wonderful thing to be, and be as a young man, a servant. May we all be servants. But we had captioned this section as waiting. And the reason we say that is because at the beginning of the chapter, in verse 24, verse 2, Moses alone shall come near the Lord. So although Joshua left the other 70 and accompanied Moses to the mount, he didn't go all the way up the mount, evidently. Only Moses was in the presence of the Lord. So Joshua had to wait. He wasn't waiting where the other 70 were. He was waiting, perhaps, alone, the same amount of time. And, you know, waiting is a tough lesson to experience. We want things right away. We want our answered prayers yesterday. We want things to be, the prayer to be answered the way we want it to be answered. And God often says, wait, wait, wait. And what a lesson to have to wait 40 days. We don't hear of Joshua participating in any of the sin that followed while Moses was up on the mount. So he is waiting for Moses. He's waiting to hear from the Lord. Perhaps others could add comments about that.
I'm wondering, Brother Bill, if he is able to carry out in the spirit of waiting on Moses, he's able to carry things out ultimately, it is because of what we just had. He broke the impact of Amalek. If that hasn't happened with us, we're going to carry residual effects of the flesh. It doesn't tell us that he took the flesh and had it hanging, and as a result, some of it would be carried. It said he broke it. Have you ever seen a kid take his toy and with the two hands grab it and split it in two? That's essentially, I think, the idea you have here concerning the flesh. There is nothing carried. So from here on in, Joshua is a man who has been rid of the flesh, and he's in the character and feature of Christ, the Spirit of Christ, and is able to move in line with what Moses, the type of Christ, authoritatively sets out.
If we compare it with Exodus chapter 32, the next passage, verses 17 and 18, just to put those two side by side, we can see, as another confirmation of what was mentioned, Joshua was evidently there on his own, maybe part way up the mountain, and Moses had gone alone. And what I think is also very significant is that God didn't say to Moses, come up for 40 days. Because then you can start counting, right? You can know, okay, well, it's 20 days, halfway done, or whatever. You would have maybe expected, go up the mountain, I'll see you in a day or two. I'll be back. I'll see you in a few hours. But the defined period, the period of waiting was not defined. And especially in contrast, the fact that this is really the second lesson for Joshua, it's so different from the first. In some ways, it's easier to serve the Lord, if I may say it that way, through a great deal of activity. Because we can see the results. We can see, oh, the Lord helped me to do this. I was trusting the Lord, and this happened. We can see what takes place in those results. But to serve the Lord by just waiting, and not even knowing how long the period of waiting will be, and not knowing necessarily what's going to come after the period of waiting, this is very essential. But really, many believers in the Old Testament and the New have had to experience this. Paul had time by himself in the desert of Arabia. Elijah had to spend time by himself if he was really going to learn the mind of God when he instead fled from the queen. And there are many, many others. The time by ourselves, the time of waiting, is an essential lesson to learn. How do we trust the Lord? How do we show our dependence on the Lord? If the Lord says wait, do we receive that word also and obey that word, trusting that it's going to be useful in the way that he wants to use it?
Just wondering if I, as we're moving in the life of Joshua, in the first one there was a rehearsal in his own ears only. And that's, as we have mentioned before, Brother Bill, it's very important so that we might be reminded time after time of our nothingness, that it's not us that brought the victory, it's Jehovah himself. I will. That's what Jehovah said. I will, not Joshua. But for a person to be rehearsed and come to the conclusion of our nothingness, when we move to the following portion, we read of him in a very special, interesting title, Moses' Attendant. And I want to just draw a comparison between him and John Mark in the New Testament. John Mark was said of him that he was the attendant, or he ministered unto Paul and Barnabas. Brethren, there are very few people in the scripture that the Lord says, my. You know, we are all servants. But when God acknowledges somebody, my servant Moses, in Joshua chapter 1, and he says he spoke to Joshua, Moses' attendant. See, we all would like to claim that we serve the Lord. But how many of us would love to serve the brethren? To be ministers. To just serve with whatever capacity, in a very humble way. Joshua lived with that title, that he was Moses' attendant. That word attendant is very same to the word servant. Brethren, it is a great thing to serve the Lord. But in light of serving the Lord, is really serving his own. And Joshua was one who enjoyed and accepted such a ministry to serve his own people, to serve somebody like Moses. And we have been challenged earlier about the older and the younger. Maybe it's an encouragement for the young brethren. You see, I remember when older brethren, they are with the Lord, they used to take us to conferences. They really used to take us to conferences. Fill up the car and let's go to a conference. So maybe now the next generation should learn also how to serve the saints of God. That as we are growing, it's not always we're looking for the right, but maybe we can bring older brethren, encourage them to be with us in the car and bring them to conference. So let's learn of ways of how to serve the people of God.
May I also add that in regard to the secret of why Joshua waited these 40 days and did not lack patience, I think the secret is he was paying attention to what Moses said. Moses said in verse 14 to the elders, you abide here and we will come back to you. He knew that he would not move without Moses. And I think it's a very important thing to us that we would not move without the Lord.
So if we tie this waiting in with, again, with Exodus 32, as we move forward, because we only have a half hour, brethren, we see Moses now coming down after 40 days, coming down the mount. He has the tablets that God had given him, written with the hand of God, as we read in verse 16 of chapter 32. The work of God, writing as the writing of God, graven upon the tablets. He comes and he meets up with Joshua, and they hear a noise. And Joshua, he hears a noise of shouting, the people shouting, and he says there is a noise of war in the camp. And you know, it's not a surprise that Joshua would think of war. He is a man of war. He is a military-minded man, and that's his experience. And so he would relate things based on his past limited experience. And we all do that. And in itself, we would find fault. But there's a need for discernment, right? And Moses, being a man of much more experience, knew this different sound of a war cry versus a chaotic pagan celebration cry. And he knew the difference, and he had to say to Joshua, no, it is not the cry of war. It is not a shout of war in verse 18. It is not that, or a cry of being overcome. In other words, a victory cry or a cry of lamentation, but it's the noise of them that sing, do I hear. He had the discernment. He had the wisdom, Moses, that is. And this is something we need to learn. It is a gift. We read in Corinthians that there is a gift of discerning spirits. We are told in 1 John that we should test all the spirits. We should test them with the word of God. But discernment is something that is gained by not relying on our own wisdom and our past experience alone, which we often do. And this is another lesson for Joshua. We don't see Joshua saying, no, I think I'm right, you're wrong, Moses. None of that. He just accepts the correction. Can we accept correction? How do we feel when we're corrected? Are we often just defend ourselves? No, I'm right, you're wrong. Or do we just accept it? And maybe just stay silent, because we don't see Joshua respond. He just listens to learn. And so there is a need for discernment, willing to accept correction in this. Perhaps more could be said. I'd like us to move to the next section unless there's more that can be said.
Could I just, in terms of the discernment, Bill, that yes, you're pointing out that Joshua did not respond negatively. He came under the influence of Moses. I think also in Moses' discernment, this was a very crucial moment, because he had the tablets of stone in his hand. Moses did. Possibly had he given them to Joshua, disaster would have occurred because Joshua might have walked into the camp with them and there would have been a complete annihilation. But the wisdom of Moses is that he is able to discern things and to know when Joshua is equipped to take over a responsible place. We need to understand in our experiences today how to carry things responsibly for God, so that it's not just given out simply because there is someone who can handle it. No, it's way more than that. It's equipment, being equipped spiritually to handle things. And I think Moses is a wonderful character of the feature of Christ as to how discernment enabled Moses to not put into the hands of Joshua something for which he was not quite ready.
Just one little practical point here. It appears as though Joshua had the confidence that he could speak to Moses. When I was a young man, younger, I should say, many younger believer was afraid to speak to the older brethren, simply because of the response from the older brethren. And I just mentioned that the older brethren need to discern how to speak to the older ones. So often we may say, well, we live in this age, and you know, there are the older brethren, the younger brethren who also may think they can just speak anyhow as well. But just from a practical point of view, that Joshua, he said he spoke to Moses. He must have had such a relationship with Moses. He could speak to him knowing that Moses would somehow correct him if he was wrong. Again, the younger brethren, don't be timid so often. We can speak. And older brethren, don't be so harsh so often. We can, as if we move together, where the younger would have confidence in the older one, knowing that they can discern what is of God.
But there's something that needs to be said quickly. Moses was a discerning brother, but I would like to bring another application. Moses knew about what's taking place because Jehovah told him. Jehovah told him. He gave him the instructions of what's taking place below. And now Moses is delivering what he had heard from Jehovah to Joshua. Brethren, listen, for the things we have heard and learned, commit them unto faithful men. We need to bring exactly what we have received from the Lord, very purely the same way, to give it and pass it unto faithful men. The Apostle Paul could say, that which was delivered, given to me, I give it to you. The way that God spoke it, he delivered it. And I think that's another application we can learn, dear brethren, to pass things down of what we have received from faithful men.
And as Moses and Joshua returned to the camp, another lesson, though we're just kind of making an inference, but look at how serious the situation was. It was a shameful low point. Just a few weeks before, a few months before now, after these additional 40 days, they had been singing to the Lord in Exodus chapter 15. The very next time they sing is this song of idolatry and immorality, just carousing with unrestrained shamefulness. And this in itself is also useful for Joshua to observe. In a way, he was preserved from being tempted in that way because he was there waiting for Moses. So by his obedience, he was preserved from being brought into that. But who was it that Moses had left in charge, so to speak? He said, if anybody has a difficulty, he said back in chapter 24, you have Aaron and Hur. Well, Aaron was a very unreliable leader in this regard, in this experience. The Lord Jesus says in John's Gospel, he did not commit himself to anyone because he knew what was in man. This is really a very useful thing for us also. If we remember, if we were Joshua and we remembered how Aaron was so helpful, Hur was so helpful, along with Moses during that battle against Amalek. And now, Aaron and Hur, they're going to be very helpful again. No, the people sank to perhaps their lowest, most degraded point. with Aaron there. And so to realize that we must have our trust in the Lord, and we must not place our trust in people who have been helpful to us in the past. People who have been helpful to us in the past, many times the Lord uses others to guide us and teach us and lead us along. We've used the word mentoring, which is a very helpful one. But we can't only follow people. Apostle Paul said, be imitators of me, but he didn't stop there, as I am imitating Christ. We have to know who the ultimate guide is. We have to be following ones who are imitating Christ. And when they're not imitating Christ, we have to stay on the path and not go off into the ditch. And when he would realize that, he would recognize, I would just like to make a link to this, touch on something about what the Lord said when they discovered the degraded condition. The Lord said in verse 5, Exodus 33, verse 5, before I decide what I'm going to do to you, just putting it in terms that the Lord would say, almost as if he is a man reasoning with Moses and the people. Of course, we know that he is not trying to figure out a solution. He knows what he's going to do. But he speaks in this way. He says, take off your ornaments until I know, that I may know what to do to you. When we are in a degraded condition, when we have responded to sin, when the battle of Amalek came into the camp like this, and when we are going to repent and confess that, we stand before the Lord without any ornaments. We don't embellish ourselves. And Joshua, I don't know whether he also took off his ornaments, doesn't say. He was not part of the sin, but he was part of the people. And in either case, it was a lesson to say, when you stand before the Lord after failure, you don't try to make yourself look any better than what your naked condition of sinfulness is. You stand, you accept the fact that who I am naturally, this is who I am. I'm not going to try to pretty it up. I'm not going to try to dress it up. I'm not going to try to justify it myself. I'm going to put off my ornaments. I'm just going to wait for the Lord to bring correction. And so Joshua would observe this as well as the people are brought to this condition.
May I add also to that the progress we see in the life of Joshua in relationship to Moses. Because again, in Christian life, there is no standing still. There is always progress. We move from one glory to glory. In the first incidents when we read about Joshua, he was in the valley. Moses was on the top of the mountain, interceding on the behalf of the people. In the second incident, we see Joshua at the bottom of the mountain and Moses on the top of the mountain. But when we come to chapter 33, the second part, he was in the tent where Moses was. Very close to Moses. He's no longer now receiving from Moses what the Lord have said. Because outside the camp, he, Joshua, have separated himself from the system that have given the rights of God to a calf and made the calf the God that have delivered them out of the land of Egypt. That's what Aaron called the calf. A system that was completely corrupted, where the name of the Lord is being used in vain. Joshua separated himself from that system, cling to Moses outside the camp. And that's a really vital thing for every one of us. And what is the reward here? He was there, and the Lord would come and talk to Moses. Every Israelite would get outside of their tent and worship. But Moses was there, and there the Lord spoke to Moses face to face. Who was inside the tent listening to this conversation? It was Joshua. He got closer and closer to the presence of the Lord because of his association with Moses, that now he is hearing what God is instructing Moses all the time. He was taking in the word of God. And in that training, he was quiet. He wasn't doing any activity or anything, just like he was for 40 days on the mountain. But there, receiving the word of God, hearing that communication and listening. Therefore, he was equipped to go further on and serve the Lord.
So Joshua was in that position because he had had the testimony in Moses himself. Because Moses having
seen the impurity that was present with the idolatry in the camp, took his own personal tent, because there was not any way any longer that the camp represented the presence of God. He took his personal tent and went outside the camp and pitched it in deep exercise that there might be found something for God. And his own tent became the tent of meeting. Joshua sees this, and Joshua emulates that position. He joins him in exercise because Joshua had broken already, we said, the flesh. So he joins Moses in that position as outside the camp. And it says he remains in the tent of meeting. Now, what is the significance of the tent of meeting? Would it not be a type of the assembly today? The place where God has been pleased to put his name. And what appreciation do we have for such a place? Joshua had a deep sense of appreciation for the tent of meeting, the assembly of God, the place where God has his presence and the place where his people can enjoy intimacy with him. Do we appreciate the tent of meeting?
There is a great challenge of discipleship that we see here with Joshua. Going back, when we were introduced to him, he had to depend when Moses said, tomorrow. Moses was not going down with him immediately. Tomorrow I will go up to the mount. He had to be obedient and submissive. Now it's 40 days. Come midway up the mount, I am going to go further, yet wait. And I think of these 40 days after the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. The first week, the disciples rejoiced greatly. The second week, they rejoiced, and even Thomas declared, my Lord and my God. But within the 40 days, perhaps next week, the disciples went back to their nets catching fish. Within the 40 days. And the Lord, in his mercy, approached them, children, have ye any meat? And tried to win their hearts back. What a ministry, even when there is failure. And now we would call them, lovest thou me more than these? Who is on the Lord's side? There was failure, but who is on the Lord's side? Who would recommit himself in spite of the failure and identify himself with the Lord in the process? Also, on Joshua. Joshua recognized that he did not get it all right. And we mentioned older and younger brothers with an attitude of learning. There are times where, as young men, because we fought the first battle and preached the gospel message, there are issues that come up in the assembly that we feel we should be participating in. Sometimes there are things of great defilement. And the older brothers in their wisdom will say, excuse yourself, dear young brother. Do I have the attitude of submission, of just yielding? A time will come when I will grow and be matured and will have to handle that situation. But right now, my place will be like Joshua at the tent of meeting.
That the proximity of the tent of meeting and the camp was not close. says, pitch the tent far from the camp. Now the camp, as we heard, what was in the camp was idolatry, debauchery, everything against God. In the tent was where God came down, says that. And I cannot be close to what the camp stands for and what the tent stands for. In order to be victorious over the camp, I have to be in the proximity of Jehovah. I have to be in the atmosphere where God is known. So often we like to touch a little bit on the camp and a little bit on the tent. It doesn't go together. So the tent was far from the camp. And if I am going to enjoy and come into the good of what Joshua had in the tent, he saw Moses speaking to God face to face. If I am going to come to that, I have to stay far from the camp.
Just to reemphasize that, because I think that's very important, because what you're referring to is that at the tent, Moses' tent, it says, the presence of Jehovah, the pillar of cloud, descended and stood at the entrance of the tent, which meant that the presence of Jehovah there was given credence to the action that Moses took to be decisive concerning the rights of God, that there could be nothing idolatrous that could be entertained. There has to be absolute separation from idolatry, and there must be a system of things that is suited to God. And so where the presence of God can now come in and give credence to it.
Just to explain the camp so nobody would come out with a different thought. So we will be clear on what happened at the camp was a religious activity in the name of Jehovah, that has nothing to do with the Lord. We're talking about a sphere where the name of the Lord is used by people who are calling themselves Christian. And in the very act, by words and by action, they deny the Lord that bought them. Around us, there is that system of things. And the believer must be able to discern what's going on around him. And how do you do that? By reading the Word of God. Finds the instruction in the Word of God. Moses realized that he could not be part of that. And the writer to the Hebrews tells us to go outside the camp unto him. And that is the key thing. It's not going outside the camp to make another camp, but going outside the camp unto him. Who is outside the camp? Was Moses. Who is outside the camp was the Lord talking with Moses. And that is the place where every believer has to separate from all of the facade that is having the title of the Lord on it without really the Lord in it at all.
So we need to move into the last section. We only have about 12 minutes. So we can just sum this up that Joshua learned to appreciate the presence of the Lord. And he did that, as it says in verse 11, this son of Nun, a young man. So it's a very important lesson we need to learn early, the value of the presence of the Lord, and to distinguish where his presence is, because it's not all what we think. Sometimes we think pep rallies and excitement and something novel is where the presence of the Lord would be. And that's often where he is not. So let us turn to the last section, if we can. In Numbers 14, we have the spies have now looked at the land. And I want you to consider that from Exodus 17 to Numbers 14, we are covering the first year in the wilderness. Just 1 year, around 1 year. That's all that's passed between these passages. A whole year. Approximately. That's all. So now they're about to go into the land as God had intended for them, and they sent 12 spies, and they came back with a report. And we see Joshua making a public stand, not a popular one,
And he gives, as we read in chapter 14 of Numbers, verses 6 through 9, along with Caleb, they give an accurate description, and a description that is mingled with faith, because they believe what God has said he would do for them going into the land. So we see a display in a young age, Joshua, willing to take a public stand, although he's a minority in those that testified, an unpopular public stand. And that's a lesson to learn as well. We're not going to be popular if we stand for the truth. And we may be in the minority. In fact, we usually are. People don't want to hear the truth. The truth is set aside for other purposes. But if one stands for the truth with faith, God will honor them. And we'll see in this occasion Joshua and Caleb together showing forth great faith.
I think we see, too, that the spirit that was in the people in chapter 32 hasn't changed. They still have the same spirit, the same attitude, and the outcome of this, of their response, was they wanted to go back to Egypt. So they would prefer living in the slavery that God had delivered them from. So we see here there was only a few. Caleb, Joshua, Moses. I don't know how far Aaron was in his own experience, but there was very few who were really desirous of being in the place where God had promised.
And I'm wondering if in terms of being able to say the right thing, because Joshua said the right thing, Caleb said the right thing, but it is more than saying the right thing. Is it not that the land itself had become impressed upon their own affections, their own souls, that what they had seen was the richness of divine provision, and it had touched their innermost beings, that they became connected with what they saw? And that's why they could urge on those other spies who were rejecting what there was. So the matter of the land being in you as part and parcel is essential for the appreciation of things.
And what is the land? We can say that the land is the place of our heavenly blessings that already God has promised, and we can enjoy them already now. For the Christians, we would say that Christians, we are in the wilderness as that's an aspect of our Christian life, living in a world where there's nothing that satisfies us. But Christians are also living in the promised land, in the place where God has promised all kinds of blessings, every one that satisfies us. And just to build on what was said about the land, verse 7 of Numbers 14 says this: the land is exceedingly good. And if we're not, if we're not enjoying being believers, we don't understand what it means, why another Christian is so joyful. It might be we just don't appreciate how good this land is. In Hebrews chapter 2, it says this is such a great salvation. It includes all these blessings, the blessing of sins forgiven. Blessed is the man whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one who knows the promises of the Lord, who says, I will come again. The one who says the Lord was working with them even after he ascended into heaven, it says at the end of Mark's gospel. And all of these other things that are part of what a believer can enjoy: being justified, being sanctified, being children of God who acts towards us as a father, one who disciplines, one who teaches, one who provides. All of these things are these blessings that they appreciated in their circumstance. The land that God promised. The promises of God are tremendous. And also, we must say, verse 8, they knew the Lord delighted in them. And verse 9, the Lord is with them. This is what it means to live by faith. Because in Hebrews chapter 11, it says that the one who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder. He's the blessing God. He's the one who rewards those who diligently seek him. And so Joshua and Caleb are saying, the Lord is with us. He's here. He knows what we're facing. He's with us. He hasn't left us here. He didn't bring us this far. An old Christian song used to say, to leave us. He didn't bring us out this far to take us back again. And also, he delights in us. So when it says, if the Lord delights in us, it means, like, since. Since he delights in us. He wants us to have this land. He's not sitting back just chuckling at the difficulties that we're facing and going to see what we do. He delights in us. It's the land that he wants to give us. And this is the Christian life of power. It's the life that a young man like Joshua learns to acknowledge who God is, his authority, and also to delight in who God is in that relationship.
And Steve, we need to kind of make it very clear that there was no dispute about how good the land is. Even the tens that came back, they said in chapter 13, verse 27 or 28, the land is good. It flows with milk and honey. So there is no dispute or question about how good the inheritance is. A Christian will tell you that the book that you have in your hand is the Word of God. That's all they could tell you. But the difference between Joshua and Caleb and everybody else is what they saw. It's a very important thing, I think, in Acts, and towards the end there, when Paul got to Rome and he met with Jewish people there in the synagogue, they asked him how you see things concerning the things concerning Christianity. And the question to you and I is this: how do you see it? How do you see the land? What these men have saw, have not seen God. The difference between them and Joshua and Caleb, that Joshua have seen God. And Joshua have seen God from the time he was in the land of Egypt, at the Red Sea, in the wilderness, at the mountain, in the tent, and now he sees God in everything. If God have promised something, he's going to fulfill that. It doesn't matter how giants are the giants are. Joshua did not dispute that they were giants, or Caleb, but he said, we eat them up. It's no problem. They are giants. So it is not really disputing anything. The eyes of faith that you touch on that. The faith that could see God in everything. The main principle of Christianity is faith. It is something that no one else could see. It is seeing the Lord Jesus in all of his victory and taking hold of that. The other thing is, Joshua was never alone. He is in the minority, as we have heard. But it's a practical good lesson for us to learn. You read of Moses and Joshua. Joshua and Caleb. Joshua and Eliezer. You're always with somebody. It is good to have a believer like mine with you, to adjust you, to help you, to have the same eyes of faith that see things the way God sees them.
Do you have a comment?
Very quickly, I was going to say, I think it's good to just note also that in the thought of continuing, for these 40 years, this was really a trial of faith for him. Because imagine that he had gone in and seen everything and now have to go back out and experience 40 years of wandering. You know, the response that he had wasn't forget it, these people, I'm going to go in by myself. I'm going to just go and do something else. He stuck with them, and that's why we don't hear about him at all for these 40 years. Until now, in the end, when God says that we're going to take it up at the next session, when Moses says there's someone that we need to appoint, God immediately says that it's going to be Joshua. So these 40 years is really just, and again, just an experience for us, you know, to have been so close and to have gone in and experienced it, and now have to go back out and endure these 40 years was certainly the trial of his faith. We certainly passed that. And that's why when we came here to appoint somebody, it was immediately.
And Joshua not only had to endure those 40 years knowing that this was God's judgment upon the people, but he also experienced almost immediate persecution in verse 10. They were about to stone him and Caleb, imagine. So he knew what it meant to take a public stand and at the risk of his life. We don't experience that too often in our culture, but in some cultures that's quite significant. These 40 years, you think about that.
God's perfect timing. Do you know, we think of Moses at 40 years old leaving Egypt and 40 years later coming back. And we might say, well, what was going on in those 40 years? Well, Joshua was being born. Joshua was being born. And that generation was being born. And God knew that. And God knew that Joshua was going to be the one to lead the people into the land, not Moses. God knew that all four times. So the 40 years to us may seem wasteful, but to God, they're perfect. They're perfect. Those times of testing, those time of waiting, are all in God's timetable. And they're perfect. So may the Lord encourage us. I think we would have to finish at this point.